In our reading from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah is meeting with King Ahaz. Ahaz is king over Judah and has learned that Israel to the north, also called Ephraim here, is now allied with Damascus in Syria and plans to make war on King Ahaz's Judah. Ahaz is afraid and wants to ask Assyria to help him out. But the king is reluctant to trust God. Isaiah wants Ahaz to know that God is still around. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 16.
Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask for a sign to be given that would be as deep as Sheol and high as above to you from Yahweh your God."
But Ahaz said, "I won't ask and I won't test Yahweh."
Then the prophet Isaiah said, "Hear then, all of you of the house of David. Is it too small a thing for you to exhaust humanity, that you exhaust God also? For the Lord's own self will give you a sign. Behold, the young woman is pregnant and will birth a son, and she will call his name God is with us, or Emmanuel. He will be old enough to eat curds when he knows how to reject the bad and to choose the good. For in the time before the child knows how to reject the bad and choose the good, the land before you, whose kings you abhor, that land will be deserted."
This ends our reading from Isaiah. So God offered to give King Ahaz a sign, and Ahaz refused, and God sent it anyway. Ahaz might have refused because he was trying to show that he's a godly king after all. He knows better than to put God to the test. But it's something God offered, and Ahaz disobeyed. Even so, the message was in less than 2 years, less time than it takes for a baby to be born and for that baby to be able to eat soft cheese, the king of Israel and the king of Syria won't be problems for King Ahaz. That's what the text is about. Judah will be safe in a short time. So the pregnant woman was just a way of counting the time. In those days, baby names had theological meaning. So Emmanuel, God with us, meant that King Ahaz wouldn't be alone. God would be with him while he ruled Judah. Today's psalm is set about 200 years before this text in Isaiah. Politics, though, are still a problem. David's son, King Solomon, has died, and the kingdom that had been united under King David has split. So David's grandsons, Solomon's sons, are now ruling. King Jeroboam ruled Israel, the northern kingdom, which is also called Samaria. And that kingdom had been conquered by Assyria. King Rehoboam ruled Judah, the southern kingdom. And King Rehoboam did not listen to the old men who had been in government for a long time. Instead, he listened to the young men that he grew up with. And so, in King Rehoboam's first speech to the people, claimed that although his father ruled with whips, he, Rehoboam, would rule with scorpions. Under his father Solomon, people's backs were bent like reeds from the taxes taken for Solomon's temple. But Rehoboam said, under him, people's backs will break like straw. It wasn't an auspicious way to start his reign. Jeroboam to the north wasn't much better. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and Assyria conquered him. And so the poets of the land wrote psalms of lament, looking at the land now in ruins and remembering its former glory. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah had been like a fertile vineyard that stretched from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, and now it's abandoned. In the verses that we skip, it goes into detail about how wild boars and locusts had eaten the vines. What was left to them but a prayer of lament addressed to God, that the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Manasseh needed a leader. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 80, verses 1 to 7 and 17 to 19. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel.
You who lead Joseph like a flock.
You who are enthroned upon the cherubim.
Shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh.
Stir up your might.
And come to save us.
Restore us, O God.
Let your face shine that we may be saved.
O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them the bread of tears.
And given them tears to drink in full measure.
You make us the scorn of our neighbors.
Our enemies laugh among themselves.
Restore us, O God of hosts.
Let your face shine that we may be saved.
But let your hand be upon the one at your right hand.
The one whom you made strong for yourself.
That we will never turn back from you. Give us life and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts.
Let your face shine that we may be saved.
This ends a reading from the Psalm. When the government leader doesn't care for the people but exploits them and even makes fun of them, it feels like punishment. In our Psalm, the psalmist complains that God, the divine gardener, has abandoned the fertile vineyard that God had planted. The stone fences are broken down and enemies have come. And where was God?
The psalmist
laments that God must be angry with their prayers because the world was so terrible. And that wasn't
so different
than the world Jesus was born into centuries later, with the Roman army occupying Israel and the temple leaders collaborating with Rome to survive. In those days, there were a few people who were very rich, a few more who were the servants and managers and service people for the rich. And most of the people were peasants working the land, hoping they didn't get foreclosed on by the landowners in the city. Matthew begins his gospel listing the patriarchs and kings who were Joseph's ancestors. And then Matthew begins with Jesus' genealogy, or Jesus' birth. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the genesis of Jesus the Christ was thus. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant with the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being innocent and unwilling to put her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said,
Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you'll name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
All this happened so that the word of God spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled.
Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us.
When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had birthed a son, and he named him Jesus. This ends our reading from God's word. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word. May it nourish us this morning so that we might live out the light of your love. Amen. So you probably noticed that Matthew quoted from our scripture in Isaiah, and it's the verse that many of us remember easily from Isaiah about the woman naming her son Emmanuel. That sentence is a little hard to translate into English because there aren't many verbs in that Hebrew sentence. Literally, it's, behold, the young woman pregnant will birth a son. So the verb could be is or will be. And for centuries, church leaders have gotten hung up on that word for young woman. In Hebrew, it's alma, which means young woman. But the problem comes with the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible made in the 1st and 2nd centuries BCE. In the Greek translation, they translated Alma as Parthenos in Greek, and so in English, we translate that word Parthenos as virgin. So in English, we generally think of a virgin as someone who has not had intercourse, someone who is pure, or something that is unused or new or first. But in Isaiah, Alma was just a young woman who was pregnant the ordinary way. The King James Version, published in 1611, used the word virgin in that line from Isaiah. But in 1952, the Revised Standard Version, which translated directly from Hebrew, used the word young woman. The young woman who is pregnant will give birth to a son. Well, that, excuse me, it said the young woman is with child because I remember I've learned in 1952, you did not use the word pregnant, sorry. That wasn't until later translations. So the woman was with child and will bear a son. Well, that word woman created a huge hullabaloo. Some Christians were outraged and claimed that because we changed that text in Isaiah, we were messing with the Gospel of Matthew. One pastor was so angry that he burned a copy of the Revised Standard Version in the pulpit with the blowtorch. And when I was a student in seminary, in the library, I found a collection of pamphlets from the 50s about the Revised Standard Version, and my favorite one was headlined, Satan's Satanic Scriptures. Very irate about Bible translations. I met one woman who thought the King James Version was the only one fit to use, and I didn't have the heart to tell her that I translate from Hebrew and Greek, and I read those translations in church. For me, knowing Hebrew and Greek helps me pay attention to the text, even when the meaning is difficult to discern. And I appreciate your forbearance because I know, because it's my translation, sometimes there are typos that don't make sense in the text. But it's important for me to be able to study the text to see what it says. Because how we interpret Scripture influences how we live our lives. But there's no reason to condemn people for preferring a different Bible or a different paraphrase. I had a pastor who was irate about the Living Bible, a paraphrase with limited vocabulary. He thought no one should read it. But I had a friend who loves the Living Bible because of its limited vocabulary and its ease of reading. Every translation has its own interpretation and limitations, and as the English language changes, so do our translations. It's really not worth getting irate about. Matthew, the gospel writer, used that text from Isaiah because he wanted to show that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. He does it all through his gospel. And in this particular instance, it didn't matter to him that the text from Isaiah was about talking to Isaiah about how his enemies were going to go away if he just trusted and obeyed God. Matthew chose a verse that would help him tell his story, his gospel. In Hebrew, that's called Pesher. Some of you who might have seen pages of the Dead Sea Scrolls will see dark lines of writing, and then you'll see faint lines above. That's the Pesher, that's the commentary that people wrote in right above the text. Sometimes it's difficult for the translators to figure out what is the Bible text and what are the scribe's notes, the Pesher. It was a way of interpreting the text for the interpreter's own time, and that's what we are called to do. We know that Matthew's gospel is about Jesus, the Savior who helped his people, in the tradition of Moses, as we learn about in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, also called the Torah. The Torah was important to Matthew, and that's why he divided his gospel into five sections, like the first five books of the Bible. Matthew wanted people to make the connection between Jesus and Moses. But in that first century, when Matthew was writing, There were other stories about virgin births and human beings descended from gods. Matthew was much less concerned about Mary's virginity and much more concerned with Jesus, who is God with us, who saves us from our sins. It's a lot more entertaining to talk about Mary's virginity than it is to talk about our own sins and face what we need to change. Our psalm is a lament for sins and terrible events and the way they feel like punishments. Over and over, the psalmist says, "Let your face shine that we may be saved." They looked to the light of God for help, even from the God they feel had abandoned them. So what does "let your face shine" mean? In Hebrew, to be in someone's presence is literally before the face of. So you are literally before my face, and I am literally before your faces. When God's light shines on us, it means we are in the light of God's presence. And I have to say how thrilled I am to be standing and preaching in the sunlight about God's light. When it's cold out and you feel the sun on your face, it does give you a lift. I hope we are lifted when we feel God's face shining on us. We long for God's presence when we hear of terrible situations around the world. As I studied these scriptures this week, I noticed Syria was referenced in Isaiah and the Psalms, and it made me think of what has been happening in Aleppo. Not because I think the Bible predicts what's happening today, but because the Bible guides our response to what's happening today. Our denomination put out a resource on Syria, and it says, "The conflict in Syria and resultant refugee and displacement crisis engender holy discontentment for all who long for peace and safety, not only for ourselves, but for all God's people." One of our partners in Syria, someone who we are supporting, talks about their work with refugees in Syria, especially the children. They teach school in the refugee camps because they believe children should be students and not soldiers. Their curriculum is very simple. They teach English and Arabic, arithmetic, science, and ethics. I think of those aid workers and teachers as people who are shining with God's face. Most of us aren't able to work with refugees in war-torn countries. That takes a set of skills I don't have. But I can talk about the importance of lament in Psalm 80. The psalmist isn't pretending that everything is okay. The people are in trouble and need God's help. In Matthew's time, too, people needed God's help, and they found it in Jesus, who came in the tradition of God with us. How do we make room for the presence of God? Not just God's gift, but God's own presence. How do we tell that God is present in our life? Sometimes we just have to go through our stuff and get rid of it so that we have space to feel the light, so that we aren't in the shadow. When there's too much stuff in the way, God's light doesn't get in easily. It's hard to feel God's presence in a crowded, busy, noisy place with everyone doing something quickly and loudly, like in a shopping mall or on a freeway. When we are on our busy way, it's hard to remember to feel for God's presence. During the Christmas season, it's easy to get caught up in a whirlwind of travel and shopping and family celebrations and weather, and guilt for not doing more, or guilt for doing too much, or for forgetting someone's gift. Making room for the presence of God can be a challenge. I know this weekend's snow has helped some people stay home and be less frantic, since events and activities and travel plans had to be changed. But there has to be a way to make room for God even when our lives are bustling. It can be as simple as driving slowly, letting someone in line ahead of you, being kind to someone who was rude to you, or taking a few more deep breaths for yourselves. It's easy to get angry at the people in front of us in line who are taking just a little bit too long to find their checkbook or their credit card. It's easy to be angry at the people in front of us on the road who are not driving the right way, or the people who are fumbling at an ATM, or taking a really long time at the parking machine in the public library. It's very easy for us to judge people who are rude to us. Just yesterday, I saw a cartoon of a little girl who had two apples and her mother asked for one. And instantly, the little girl took a bite of each apple. And it made her mother very sad because she was trying to teach her daughter not to be selfish. And then her daughter handed one of the apples to her mom and said, "Take this one, it's the sweetest." We think we know about the awfulness of other people until we learn a little more. It's very easy to look for the awfulness in celebrities. They are safe people to criticize since we will never have any dealings with them. This week, I read a story, a true story, about the 80s rock band Van Halen. They had a lot of demands when they went out on tour, and one of them was that every venue would have a bowl of M&Ms with all the brown ones removed. Their performances were big productions. They traveled with 9 18-wheeler trucks that were full of heavy gear. They needed the venue to support the weight of all that equipment. Sometimes an arena's flooring would sink in or the doorways would be too small to bring in the equipment. So Van Halen has a long contract and it included sentences like Article 48, there will be 15 amperage voltage sockets at 20-foot spaces evenly providing 19 amperes. Article number 126 was, there will be no brown M&Ms in the backstage area upon pain of forfeiture of the show with full compensation. It turns out David Lee Roth put that in there so that when he walked backstage, he could look in the bowl of M&Ms to see if there were any brown ones. And if there were, he would know the venue had not read his contract, the stage was not safe for their equipment, and he could cancel the show. Checking for M&Ms was a lot faster than looking at the foundation and testing all the girders. He wanted his crew to be safe and to put on a good show. God has some requirements for us. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that means taking care of yourself this winter as well as your neighbor. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. And when you are suffering, when you see terrible things happening, or when you are experiencing terrible things for yourself, use the words of the psalmist and dare to pray that lament to God. Connect with God even when it's a complaint. Demand to God, make your face shine upon me. Make your presence known to me. Find time to prepare your hearts, to make room in your soul for the Christ light so that it can shine in you even during this last busy week before Christmas. Amen.